False teachers, part two. I have to say, Tony said last week that he was upset that I gave him a difficult passage to do. I wish very much that I'd given him this passage. It says this. This is especially verse 10. We're reading from verse 10 to 22. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow, a pig that is washed, goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we acknowledge that you are made great when we are weak. And so, Father, with this difficult and challenging passage, we confess our need of you. We need of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to apply it into our hearts and souls. So come, we pray. Give us soft hearts, ready minds, to learn from your word, for your glory. Amen. Since I have been the pastor at Seagate, one of the things that people have said to me about my sermons, apart from them being too long, is that I don't tend to pull my punches. You know, I am pretty direct, I think, a little bit. I tend to call a spade. But I think in comparison to the passage that we read tonight, we've just read, I think it's fair to say that I look pretty tame, right? There is a sense in which we want to say to Peter as we read it, no, seriously, Peter, don't hold back. You know, say what you really mean. You know, don't sugarcoat it for us. Tell us what you really think about these false teachers. It is an uncomfortable passage, is it not? The language is brutal. It's harsh. And I think in our culture, we find ourselves wanting to water it down a little bit. It's just a wee bit too strong for our palate. Like a very, very hot chili for an Irishman who just likes potatoes. It's just too strong, too judgmental, too harsh. But I wonder if that desire to water this down, in fact, does us no credit at all. Perhaps it's a sign of how relaxed and how accepting and ecumenical we are about false teachers. We had a really stark reminder from Tony last week. He said, you know, something tremendous thing, tremendous truth. He said, there is only one gospel. If you believe in a gospel, but not the gospel, you will stand before God in your own merit and not the merit of Christ. That's what's at stake here. And this is Peter, the pastor, the shepherd, recognizing the danger. And you see, when you see the wolves at the gate, when you see them as a shepherd, when you see them, you don't stop and negotiate with them. They're coming to steal and to kill and destroy. You don't rationalize with them. You go on the offensive, and if you're like Peter, you go on the offensive hard. That's what Peter is doing here. For those of us who are parents, imagine that your child is being led away by someone who only wants to do them harm. By people whose eyes are full of sin. Who want to use your children for their own gain. Think of that emotion for a moment and then ask, in that situation, would I use language like this? Yes, I think I would. Yes, I think I would. And so my heart this evening is to make us see how false, how serious false teaching is. From me, right? Or from anyone else. I mean, these verses in many ways apply even in more ways to me because I am called to be a teacher, to be a pastor. But I want us to see how serious it is. Now, a couple of caveats before we dive into it. It's a difficult passage tonight. I'm not going to answer all the questions that it poses. Otherwise, we'll be here for a very long time. But we will try to do our best in the time that we have. And let me also say that one of the big controversies about this passage is what is the specific detail? What's the specific thing that Peter is arguing against? What's the specific heresy that Peter has in view? Well, actually, the New Testament's always really, really light on the specific detail of what's in view. And that's certainly the case here. We cannot be absolutely clear on that. But the truth is that it doesn't really matter. Right? And the reason I say it doesn't matter is because if it did matter, it would tell us. Right? So it doesn't matter, but what matters is seeing the general portrait of a false teacher, right? One that will be of benefit in the 21st century as much as it was in the first century. And so I've got four headings for you this evening. Don't switch off. I know it's four instead of three. but four headings. First of all, despising authority. Despising authority. Secondly, the wrong direction. The wrong direction. Thirdly, springs without water. Springs without water. And fourthly, wallowing in mud. Wallowing in mud. Despising authority. There is, I think, a connection here between the false teachers facing Peter and the pattern that was established in the Old Testament about rejection of authority of God. Peter, if you were here last week, Peter, in the passage that Tony looked at, pointed to two instances in the form of Lot and of the people in the time of Noah. In both cases, there's a sense that although they knew what God expected and demanded from them, there's a willful, deliberate rebellion, a rejection of authority. And as Tony pointed out last week, that is in some ways the heart of the original sin back in Genesis chapter 3. The desire not to submit to God, but to be God. And so too these false teachers despise the authority of God. They make bold and arrogant assertions in their teachings. Despite sometimes hundreds of years of orthodox teaching, they're able to proclaim they know better. And usually, it has to be said, it usually comes with the encouragement to remove parts of the Bible that we find inconvenient. Particularly the ones that we find inconvenient in modern life, the ones that have us as Christians out of step with the culture around us. A refusal to accept the authority of God's word. They are so disdainful, verse 11, of the authority of God in the scriptures that they would have no problem, says Peter, slandering the celestial beings. Now, we really do not have time to get into verse 11 and dig deeply into the controversy and detailed explanation of it. But I think it's safe to say that it fits with the idea of denial of authority. Angels were in the Old Testament the messengers of God, the bringers of his word. And yet, despite man being a little lower than the angels, these false teachers are willing to bring slanderous allegations against the angels in the very presence of God. In that courtroom, if you like, they're willing to snub their nose at the angels and at God. Do you see the denial of authority that is? And they see themselves as bold and full of knowledge and new and cool, and cutting edge. And Peter's a very different opinion. He says they're animals. They're animals. Brute animals. They shamelessly carouse in broad daylight. They have no shame whatsoever. Their denial of authority is so bold, they're open about it. It's open right out in the open on the table, in the daylight. They are blots and blemishes, says Peter. Contrast that with chapter 3, verse 14. Peter encourages the Christians to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. The contrast couldn't be more stark. And note, by the way, they're not passive, right? These guys are not passive. They are out to seek to seduce the unstable. They're always looking for people to get their hooks into, to bring with them, appealing to the sensual and self-centered nature of humanity. the unstable. That's why Peter says in chapter 1, verse 9, be firmly established. Not blown around by every wave of doctrine. Be firm, established. And we know, don't we, from our experience today, that often those who preach heresy they're fated by the world. Accepted by many, many, many churches because they look good. They're clever. They're inclusive. You're on the right track, you see, because you don't have a pastor who looks good. Their ministries often appear to be thriving. And Peter says, no, no, they're animals. And just like animals, just like the brute beasts, their future is the same as the animals, to be captured and destroyed. There is an inevitability about their future and their judgment. They will one day be revealed for what they really are. And they'll be paid back for the harm that they have done. But Peter concludes this section by calling them the accursed brood, the children of the curse, and highlighting that they are experts in greed, experts in greed. And in that last allegation, it is that sets up this reference to one of the great incidents in the Old Testament, the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, and of going in the wrong direction, of going in the wrong direction. Now, for us, this is not, I think, a story. It's not a story I know that well. It wasn't a story that was taught regularly when I was growing up through church, the story of Balaam. It would have been very, very well known to the readers of Peter's letter. It's given a significant amount of airtime in the book of Numbers. And so I think it's important this evening to help us feel the force of what Peter is saying here, to give you a very brief, and I promise it'll be brief, overview of the story of Balaam. If you want more detail, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Basically, Balaam was a prophet, a man who was called to speak the words of God. But an enemy of God's people, a man called Balak, came and asked Balaam if he would be willing to place a curse on God's people if he paid him enough money to do it. The idea being, you speak for God, well, come and curse the people, and I'll give you some money to do it. Now, Balaam, to be fair to him, makes clear that he can only say what God gives him to say. Right, I can't say things that are not given to me by God, right? But that doesn't in any way stop Balaam trying to make a bit of money on the side, right? You kind of idea of, well, let's see what happens, you know? Give me some money and we'll just kind of see what happens. And so on no less than four occasions, he's invited to curse God's people, but instead gives them a blessing. Right, which understandably makes Balak quite upset. And he cannot do anything other than God allows him to do. And on one occasion, as he heads out to speak against God's people, he gets out and he gets on, it's quite a comical thing going on here, but he gets on his donkey, right? He's on his little donkey and he's riding out either to bless or curse the people of God. And as he's riding out, an angel appears in the road in front of him. And Balaam doesn't even see the angel. But the donkey does. And so the donkey turns off the road away, kind of protecting Balaam from this angel. And what does he get for his trouble? Well, he gets a kicking, right? Balaam, not that surprisingly, starts to beat the donkey. Well, the angel moves a little bit further down the road into a narrower place. And this time the donkey can't really turn too far out of the way, but it turns a little bit and squashes Balaam's foot against the wall, for which he gets another beating. angel scoots off down the road to a place where he can't turn at all. This time, the donkey just sits down. And as Balaam is about to beat the donkey turns and speaks. Through the power of God, the donkey, this brute beast, speaks to Balaam. And finally, Balaam's eyes are opened and he sees the angel who says to him, I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. That's what the angel says. Peter uses this example. He wants to make clear that just like Balaam, these false teachers are forever trying to change the will of God to suit their own self-centered and conceited, greedy little needs. It's interesting to note, they will not ultimately be successful in doing that. But like Balaam, they do it for greed. They proclaim to have knowledge, but they're not even as smart as a donkey. The donkey knows which way to go and what to do. You know, I think it was the second or the third time that I traveled over from Belfast to Dundee when I was a student. I was making the trip with just my mom. It was just my mom and I in the car. And believe it or not, it was back in the days when they hadn't connected the M77. You know, that little kind of connection thing, the A77 and the M77 hadn't been built or finished or something. And we got a bit lost on the old A77 road into Glasgow, right? And we saw signs for the M8. Tremendous, we thought. Fabulous. And so we decided to follow the signs for the M8. And we traveled down the M8 for around 25 miles. It was lovely. All the way to Greenock. The face of the nice man at the side of the road in Greenock, when we stopped, I'm sure he tells this story. He's probably told this story for 20 plus years. About the time that somebody stopped at the side of the road and asked him if we knew whether we were close to Dundee or not. And he said in the nicest possible, he's a lovely man, he said in the nicest possible way, you're on the wrong coast. But you see, we were happy on the M8. We were happy. It looked fine. We were having a nice chat. It was nice. It was all looked good. It looked lovely. But it was completely the wrong direction. So often the road that is offered by the false teachers is one that looks nice and comfortable. There is a way that seems right to man, but it leads to disaster. It looked right to, the road looked fine to Balaam. But without the donkey, it would have led to disaster. And by the way, Balaam, not a good guy. Numbers 31, verse 16, he's credited with leading the Israelites astray, causing them to sin, causing them to engage in sexual immorality. And so as we move through this passage, a portrait is building. One of the false teacher, one who despises authority, and one who leads people to disaster on the wrong path for their own selfish greed. They are, says Peter, third point, springs without water. Can you imagine being in the Middle East? In the desert, and it's hot, it's a blazing hot day, and you're parched with thirst, and you're dying for a drink, and fantastic, there's a spring, there's a well. I can go and get a glass of water. And you make your way to the well, and all you find is that it's dry. You'd be devastated, wouldn't you? Remember, you're asking, how are these false teachers like that well? Well, they promise freedom, says Peter. Cool, satisfying freedom. But instead, they deliver only bondage. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now that is surely a problem in the church that still persists now. The promise of freedom. Promise is that there's a new way to live. You can put away all those annoying commands about holiness, the ones that in particular Peter talks so much about. Put all that away. Promise of a simple 7 steps to a happy life. It makes it all sound so easy. No hard work. No being uncomfortable. You'll be free of all of those bits of the Bible that make the culture seem so awkward. Peter, interesting, he's probably, we don't know for sure, but probably he's referencing Gnosticism. Gnosticism, even if it isn't, it's an interesting point in this situation. Because Gnosticism said that your spirit and your body were separate, right? And your spirit was saved, right? You came to Jesus Christ, your spirit was saved. Fantastic. And you don't really need your body anymore, right? So, do you know what? Fantastic, guys. You can do whatever you like with your body. Live however you want. Do whatever you want with your body. Abuse it. Sexual immorality, do whatever you want. It was freedom to allow you to engage in all sorts of sexual desire. But in truth, there was still bondage. Because for all the so-called freedom, men find that they are bonded even more to sin. They can't get enough of it. Their eyes are always full of sin. So the idea that you can be master of your own world is a myth. It's a total myth. Everyone is mastered by something or someone. And if you're mastered by these false teachers or these ideas of freedom, from all the rules and all the reality of that, it looks like it'll revive you. It looks like it will refresh you, but it's nothing but a dry spring. For the Christian, we are mastered and slaves of Christ Jesus. And his burden is easy and light. He is the true living water. The one who refreshes and revives our soul. And that same thing happens today, does it not? The setting up of God's law against God's love. The Romans 5, we're saved by grace, versus Romans 6, fantastic, I can do whatever I want. Antinomianism, if you want the technical term. Now, we're not to be legalist on the one hand. We're not. But we're not on the other hand to say, oh, well, I'm saved. I've got my ticket. I can do what I want now. Beware, says Peter. People who promise much freedom and new knowledge and clever interpretation. And again, notice here that they try to entice people with their way of thinking. It's not a passive thing. It's not, he's doing it over there, so it's okay. They entice. And in these days of God TV, and the internet, their reach from across the world is much greater than it ever used to be. And secondly, and this is very important, very, very important, particularly on a night like tonight, lots of, you know, mature Christians here, I'm not flattering you, but there are. This letter of 2 Peter is not written to false teachers. He didn't write it to false teachers. He wrote it to Christians. People who should be firmly established in the faith. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So don't think that there's no way we could fall into error in this church or as individuals. We could. And as Peter builds towards his conclusion with particularly graphic language, he paints a particularly lovely picture of pigs wallowing in the mud. Fourth point, wallowing in the mud and dogs returning to their vomit. It's lovely, isn't it? And once again, the verses that precede them have been the source of great controversy over the years, verses 20 and 21. Are they suggesting there's a chance that you could lose your salvation? Is it possible to have escaped the corruption of the world and to know the Lord Jesus Christ and yet be condemned? That's the question. It's particularly asked by sensitive souls when they read passages like this and passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Well, I don't have enough time, particularly tonight, to go into all of the detail of it, but I'm going to give you two things that I think are helpful. Firstly, and this is deeply uncomfortable, it is deeply uncomfortable, but it is a clear biblical truth. There are wolves in this sheep pen. In this church, not the church, this church. They don't look like wolves, but they will be here. People who appear to be Christian, who turn up at every event, who perhaps have professed belief from an early age, but who have never really encountered or submitted their life to Christ. In fact, they barely know what that means. They are weeds, says Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 30. They're in amongst the barley, and at the day of judgment, if not before, they will be revealed. There will be surprises when we get to heaven. Because the truth is that it is spectacularly difficult to pick out externally the Christian from the non-Christian. So much so, it's only God really who can judge. They may say the right things. They may play in the band. They may be involved in ministry. And all the while be completely lost. The only real way of any chance of telling is to consider whether they not only read the word, but obey it. Are they actually doing what the Bible says? Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Are they striving to be better? Or are they like a dog who returns to his vomit? Back and back repeatedly to the same old sins. Nothing really changed. They may feel free, they may even claim to be free, but they are trapped. And they are miserable inside. Such an effort to maintain the pretense. They do occasionally feel guilt. Not enough to stop them doing it. Just enough to make them miserable. Mark Green in his commentary puts it this way. He says, to call darkness light, to call bondage liberty, is the unforgivable sin. Not because God will not forgive, but because in his delusion, the man or woman who persists in it will never seek the true forgiveness they need. So that's the first thing. The wolves are here. The second thing we know is that for those who come to the end of themselves, who are prepared to throw themselves in humility at the cross of Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, is enough to cover every blot and every blemish. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who want to turn from their old life, who desire to have the freedom Christ offers, who do not repeatedly and comfortably return like a pig to wallowing in the mud, there is wonderful, wonderful security in our salvation. Jesus' blood is sufficient to save us. And so these words are harsh. They're stinging from Peter. To our ears, they sound foreign. But he's a pastor. And he's a shepherd. And you do not negotiate with wolves. And so may we be thankful for two things. One, for Christ's love for us, that he would lovingly warn us. Remind us that these follies are real and that they can cause any one of us to stumble. And secondly, remind us of the need to hold to Christ. To hold him as our Savior, to read his word, hold to his word, and inspire us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel he has called us to. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for these words. We thank you so much for the Apostle Peter, for the example that he is, for his passion, for your holiness and for your law and for your love. Ah, Father, we pray, give us that same passion. Bring us back and back again to that narrow path. Following you, keeping our eyes fixed on you as you lead us all the way home for your glory. Amen.